Okay, we're in John chapter 1. I hope that you took my advice and brought something to write in, because the teaching that I'm about to do, the message that I'm about to share, we were joking in our pre-service. I know that a lot of you drive Teslas, and there's something called ludicrous speed in a Tesla. There's sort of a teaching version of ludicrous speed that's about to kick into gear, and we have much to hit with John chapter 1. It is full and rich and deep and powerful and complex and simple and good and right, and we just need to dive in and hit it. So if you have your Bibles, open them up to John 1, and if you have something to write with, I highly recommend having it out and ready. This is an amazing section of Scripture. We're going to be in verses 6 through 18 this morning. John chapter 1, verses 6 through 18. Let me read it for us. There was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light, but came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory, glory as of the only or unique Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about him and cried out, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me because he was before me.' And from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known." This is the Word of God, and we're going to be going through this today. So I hope that you're encouraged and challenged and shaped by this. Let's start at the beginning with John the Baptist, or John the Baptizer. All right. So to tell a little bit about John the Baptist, the story of Jesus actually begins, if you read through the other Gospels, with John the Baptist's origin story. He's Jesus' cousin. He was born before Jesus, and he grew up as kind of a weird guy. John was dedicated to this idea of living an embodied prophecy. He showed up. He went out to the wilderness, and he started preaching and baptizing out in the wilderness. He was calling people to repentance. He was inviting them to experience something totally different. He was setting the stage in Israel for the coming Messiah. John was extremely clear: "I am not the one you're looking for. I am not the Christ. It's not me." Yet still people tried to pin on him more than he was. And that's why John, the writer, feels compelled to tell us that he was not the light, but he came to bear witness about the light. See, if we put too much on John the Baptist, then we're missing the point of John the Baptist. John makes it extremely clear that he is the fulfillment of Isaiah 40, verse 3. "A voice cries in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God.'" John knows, that's my job. I'm here to pave the way for Jesus the Messiah to come in and to be known by everybody. And so John tells us about John. If you're wondering why that's so confusing, it's just two names. You can sort it out. But we call John, John the Baptist, and I'll call John the other John, John the writer. You following? Okay. So there was a man sent from God whose name was John. He came as a witness to bear witness about the light. Why? That all might believe through him. Again, John the writer is making it very clear the intention, the goal of what he's bringing to us is belief. Belief is more than knowledge. If you're going to believe something, it has to be more than knowing it. Okay, there's a great philosopher named Dallas Willard that talks about belief, and he talks about a chair, and he says about a chair, you can know that a chair will support you, and it's all well and good that a chair will support you and that you can tell people about it and say, look at this metal, look at this wood, look at this chair, it can support you. That's knowledge based on science and logic and all of that. But belief is to actually come over and to sit on the chair and to know that it will hold your weight. Belief is the activity of knowledge. It's the manifestation of knowledge. It's when you choose to do something with your knowledge, it has moved from simple knowledge to belief. And so John, the writer, and John the Baptist are trying to point everybody to this change of life that embodies knowledge. I want you to know that Jesus is the Messiah, but more than that, I want you to believe, to orient your life around the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the one we've been waiting for. I want you to structure the whole of your life around your belief that Jesus is the Son of God. Even as I say that, can you start to think of the things that would be different about you if your whole orientation, your whole belief structure was to actually sit on the chair, to put your knowledge into action that Jesus is the Son of God? If he is the Son of God, then my life will look like fill in the blank. That's belief, putting those things into practice. So John came to tell us about and to point us to and to help us believe. John the writer says about John the Baptist, he was not the light. John was not the Messiah, but he came to bear witness about the light. Now let's talk about the true light. This is verse 9. The true light, which enlightens everyone, was coming into the world. Now you might look at that and just say, oh, so everybody gets salvation. Everybody gets to God. The true light came to enlighten everyone. But the reality is, even though that light is available, even though the illumination of the Messiah is available to everyone, he was in the world and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. And this is the reality of the human will. Your ability to decide, your ability to choose, your ability to produce, here's what you get to do. You get to decide to reject the light of God. You have that freedom. You have the complete ability. In fact, many have said that God does not override the human will. He will work to shape our will, to teach us how to orient our will, our heart, our desire, our movement of person. He will help orient that, but he's not going to override it. There's no forced faith in God. He does not make us believe. He invites us to believe. And each and every one of us has to decide to engage with God, to be illuminated by what he is providing. And that is a core and foundational transition that takes place, is that as we come to the knowledge that Jesus is the Son of God, then we release our belief to him. And we start to orient our life around that. But that light is available, but many will reject it and choose not to be illuminated by what God has provided. The true light, which enlightens everyone, available to all, was coming into the world. He, this is talking about Jesus, was in the world, and the world was made through him. Can you imagine being the creator of all things and walking through what you made? It's a little bit of a different look, a little bit of a different feel. I can just imagine. Jesus wasn't in Arizona, but what if he was in Arizona walking through the Grand Canyon? That'd be pretty cool. Like, hey, I made this. It'd be a pretty fun thing to be able to see that. Or going, oh man, if Jesus could have gone to Yosemite, I think he would have enjoyed. I love Yosemite. I mean, I've been to Israel and it's beautiful, but it's not Yosemite beautiful. I mean, Yosemite is something different. But Jesus walked in and among his own creation, yet the world did not know him. Now, I want you to think, I'm not going to try and answer this, but I want you to think either of yourself before you came to know that Jesus was the Messiah, the Son of God, or maybe you're still in that place, or somebody that you know that does not believe that Jesus, what are the reasons that somebody would choose not to believe that Jesus is the Son of God? See, the world didn't know him, and John's fully aware of that. He watched it. He watched Jesus, who was a Jew, live and walk and breathe and teach among Jews who were waiting for the Messiah, looking for the Messiah, and they still missed that he was the Son of God, that he was the one that they had been waiting for. And as you read through it and understand the first century and the reality of where people were missing, you can see why they missed it. It's easy for us 2,000 years later to look back and to say, oh, yeah, okay, they missed it, but I would not have missed it. If I was a first century Jew alive in that day, I would have believed. I would have been one of the fishermen, and Jesus said, come and follow me, and I would have said, yes, I'm on it, I'm out of here, drop the nets, I'm in. But if I'm totally honest about my susceptibility to cultural bias, about the ways that the culture around me has shaped my thinking, that it affects my ability to choose something, like I'm absolutely impacted by the world around me, I would have to, in humility, acknowledge, I don't know that I would have been one of the people to say yes to following Jesus. This is a big ask. Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men. I don't know what that means. No. Leave everything and come and follow me. Yeah, I'm not sure about that. Hey, you want to follow me? Take up your cross. Come after me. Jesus, I don't think I'm doing the whole death thing for you. I barely know you. You're like a homeless rabbi that's just walking around telling us about the bread of life. I don't think that's my thing today, Jesus. I like the idea of the Messiah, but I'm not convinced that you're the one. I have to, in humility, acknowledge that I don't know that I could have overcome the obstacles to following Jesus. Many people will choose not to receive him. And it's part of the thing that drives us. There are billions of people on this planet. 7.8 billion? We're getting close to 8 billion people on the planet. Billions of people are choosing not to follow Jesus. They've heard his name and choosing not to. And other billions of people have never heard the name of Jesus before. And it is at the core of us that people are not receiving the name of Jesus. That's what drives us. That's what pushes us. That's what motivates us to be a part of this world, is that there is a part of this world that is not receiving Jesus. And so we go and we at least want to give them the invitation to experience this grace upon grace that we're going to keep talking about. That's what drives us. That's what pushes us out into the world. And we continue to go and engage people and say, maybe, if I present Jesus to my friend, to my family, to this stranger, that there's an opportunity for them to know him, to meet him, to experience him fully and completely. Because what happens? Verse 12, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Now, we're going to go through the book of John, and I know the mic drop thing gets a little old, but there's about 150 mic drop moments in the book of John where it's just like John writes something, or Jesus says something, or one of the disciples says something that you just have to stop and catch your breath based on what was just said. And John's writing, and he says this, well, let me tell you about this. To those that did receive him, to those that did believe in his name, something significant happened. Something powerful happened. We were given a new right, a right that we did not previously have. We were given the right to become children of God. Now, why is this so profound? There are a couple of things that you need to know. First of all, even though every human being is God's creation, not all human beings are God's children. That is not the relationship that every human being has with God. Being called a child of God is not for all of creation. It's not inherent or embedded into being a created human being that you are then a child of God. It's just not the relationship that we have. There has been a separation in that relationship that comes with the curse of sin. It's devastating, it's broken, and that is the basis or the foundation of the entire redemptive story, is that God is trying to reconcile the world to himself, to re-engage a family that he envisioned when he created us. He's trying to rebuild this family that he desires for all people to be a part of. But until Jesus, until you meet him and receive him and believe in him, again, this is more than head knowledge. There are a lot of people that know about Jesus and even in their minds would say, oh, of course he's the Son of God, but they haven't sat in the chair yet. They have not reoriented their life around not just the knowledge, but the activity that comes with that knowledge, the belief. Faith in action. When that happens, they receive him and they're given the right to become children of God. A new name, a new family, a new identity brought into God's family. Paul talks about it in Romans 8 and says that we are adopted into the family of God. And by Jesus, we are given the ability to cry out, Abba, Father. Now, I realize how popular the Swedish band ABBA is. They are huge right now. But that's not what we're talking about in Romans chapter 8. We are talking about the right to call God Dad. Now, I don't know what your relationship with your father is like, your earthly father. This is a point of difficulty for a lot of people. They had crummy relationships with dad. Dad was gone. Dad was a creep. Dad took off. There are a lot of people in this world that the issues around dad make it so that when we call God Father, or when we talked about being adopted into his family and being given the ability to call him dad, that is actually not a positive thing. And some people have to overcome that reality to be excited about a relationship with God. But if I can for a moment, let's talk about the ideal of dad. Imagine for a moment that you had a dad, an earthly dad, who knew you, who walked with you through life, who pursued you, who loved you, who was proud of you, who cared for you enough that when you were hurting and broken, he sought you out to bring healing, to help, to restore. Even if you don't have that dad, I want you to imagine the ideal of dad, because I know you know the ideal of dad. Even if you don't have that, I know that you know the ideal, what was designed to be in place, what was supposed to be there. And maybe in your imagination, you can come to that place of saying, okay, we're in a broken world. And my dad was a broken person who manifested broken things in my broken life. But there is a design beyond what I got to experience. And when we talk about God as Father, we are talking about beyond the scope of the ideal of any human father that has ever lived. I had a great dad. I love my dad. We have a phenomenal relationship. I played 3 rounds of ping pong with him the other night, lost all 3 to my 70-year-old dad. I have a great dad. We talk about things. I trust him. He's wisdom to me. But there's still flaws in my dad. He's still a broken person that didn't have it all together, that's still trying to sort out relationships on this earth. He is an imperfect father. And I still at times have to imagine the picture of a perfect father to understand the kind of relationship that has been won for us through Jesus to have with our Heavenly Father. That's Dad. When you believe, you are given the right to call God Dad, and it is good. And it's right. And it's pure, and it's wholesome. And it's full of faith and full of joy and full of all the things we would have longed for in our earthly father. It is there and present and good in Dad, our Heavenly Father. And you are invited to trust him in a way that you may have never been able to trust your earthly father. He is redeeming a fatherly relationship. And part of our experience is allowing God to redeem the experience and the concept of a father. To everybody that receives him, to everybody that believes in his name, he's given you the right to become children of God, and that is a good thing and a privilege. I'm going to ask a couple of volunteers to come up as we got to verse 14. I've asked my mom and Jose to come up. So let me introduce Connie Larson and Jose Bernardo. You can give it up for Connie Larson and Jose Bernardo. That's... Take a chair. Thanks. All right, Mom, how old are you on Saturday?
What?
How old are you on Saturday?
Oh, 69.
All right. Happy almost 69th birthday, Mom. It's Saturday's her birthday. It's not just any random Saturday. That's, yeah. So she's 68 right now and then 69 on Saturday. Jose, how old are you?
67.
67. All right. A bright and shining 67. Good. Okay. So John's writing, and this is another one of those mic drop moments, and they're not going to say anything else. They're just going to be my word pictures here. So honestly, trying to give some ability to conceive of what John is talking about. John writes in John 1:14, and he says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us." And that concept of the Word becoming flesh and dwelling among us is hard to fully wrap our heads around, wrap our hearts around, but I want you to hear this. We learned at the beginning of John, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then you fast forward to John 1:14, and it says, and the Word became flesh. Now, that word flesh, it's a strange word, isn't it? When you think of flesh in the Bible, do you usually think of something good or something bad? Just off the top of your head, we usually go to places like Galatians 5:16, where Paul says, but I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. And it's like, oh, okay, so flesh is something gross. Flesh is something broken. Flesh is something that doesn't work. Flesh is something that breaks down. But Jesus actually shows us something different. So the Word, aka God, became flesh. He took on the grit and gristle of human form. Now I brought a male and a female up here because though Jesus came in the human form as a male, we have Genesis 1:27 that says, God created man in his image, male and female, he created them. God actually created this sense of male and female as dual expressions of humanity, both created equally in the image of God, the imprint of God on humanity, male and female. And so when we understand the creation, the reality is, equally representing the image of God. So even though Jesus came as male, that does not signify that male in some way is a greater picture of the image of God, but equally male and female were created in the image of God. And honestly, I believe that's why Jesus came through Mary, without a human father, demonstrating that though Jesus was male, there was this inherent dependence on female as a part of God's created order. Male and female, he created them. There's something powerful there. So that's why I didn't just bring Jose up. He was my first ask. I actually brought Connie, my mom, up as well, because I want you to see something about this. So the Word became flesh. What did Jesus take on when he took on a body? See, he took on hair and skin. He took on eyes, smell. He took on the ability to walk, to jump, to breathe, to eat. There was a physicality to Jesus that previous to his incarnation, he existed in a different form. We know that from Philippians chapter 2. That though he was God, he did not consider equality with God as something to be grasped or clung to, but he emptied himself, taking on the form of a man. He actually embodied humanity. He came into the flesh. And with that, Jesus taught us something. That the flesh that we carry is not inherently sinful. See, we know that Jesus was without sin. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he who knew no sin became sin, that's talking about on the cross, so that we might become the righteousness of God. He didn't become sin when he was born. He became sin when he died. Why is this important? We are a part of a fallen world. There's a part of a brokenness that is inherent to us in our bodies. Contribute to that, but they are not inherently that. Our bodies are actually neutral when it comes to sin. And Paul will talk in Romans 6, Anthem students, you guys are going through Romans. Paul will talk in Romans 6 about using our bodies as instruments of righteousness or instruments of unrighteousness. Meaning that there's something in us, do you mind me touching your chest? There's something in us, in our person, that chooses how to use the instrument of our body. And our body can be used as an instrument for righteousness or unrighteousness, depending on how the will chooses to use what God has given to us. And Jesus is the perfect embodiment of humanity. So this is why, sorry, I'm going to grab my Bible because I don't have this part memorized. This is why it says, verse 16, and from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. Actually, let me go back a little bit. Verse 14, we have seen his glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So Connie is a woman, a godly woman, being filled up with grace and truth, but will still choose to sin from time to time. She is not the living, breathing embodiment of grace and truth, but Jesus is. He took on the shell of a human being, the body of a human being, the flesh and blood of a human being. See, John had some choices to make when he used the language that he wrote. The Word became flesh, that's sarx in the Greek. The Word became human, that would be anthropos, right? Y'all shop at anthropology, that's what that means, okay? Anthropos. The Word became body, that's soma. These are different Greek words. He chose flesh. He wanted to get to the grit and gristle of humanity and say Jesus came in it with all of its stuff. But the body is not inherently sinful. Now, here's something that I want to teach and just to talk about. The body can manifest a sinful desire. So if there's a sinful will that might be, let's call it laziness, then the body will lay around, will choose not to work, will disengage from productivity, but that's not the body being lazy, that's the person being lazy and choosing to sin with their body. Okay, this is the same with gluttony as an example. The body may choose to consume, or I'm sorry, the body doesn't choose to consume. The will chooses to consume and to continue to consume over and over and over. And gluttony and drunkenness kind of in the same category. But it is the will that is deciding to consume and it affects the body. But the body is not the sinful element. The body is manifesting the sin of the person. The same is true in sexual desire, that again, it's not the body that is to blame, it is the person that chooses and the body manifests the decision. Why is this so important? Because Jesus came in the flesh and showed us what a righteous, perfect, sinless expression of humanity looks like. And he told us that we can follow him and imitate his expression of humanity. Our bodies can be used for righteousness when they are filled by the Spirit of God and manifest not sin, but righteousness. So Paul says this, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who lives in the flesh, but Christ lives in me. And the life I live now in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. So before we come to know Jesus, our bodies have one choice. They are pursuing the will of a person that is unregenerate, somebody that does not have the Spirit of God and will only choose wickedness. So oftentimes you see in the bodies of people that don't know Jesus, tons of expressions of sinfulness, lots of brokenness that comes out of the person, the body of somebody that doesn't know Jesus, because their will has no choice to honor God with their body. But a person who gives their life to Jesus, who has faith in Christ, now there's a new fuel, a new engine in that body that has the ability to produce righteousness, and that is Christ in us. So the incarnation of Jesus, his ability to come in the flesh, that's incarnation, incarnate, carne asada, the flesh, the meat, that's where that comes from. The incarnation of Jesus is showing us how humanity can live a righteous life. Telling you this because I want to encourage you that our bodies, not inherently sinful, are filled by a person that without the regeneration of the Spirit of God will only choose unrighteousness. But by the power of the Spirit of God, through the finished work of Jesus, these bodies can produce righteous living. We can do right and good things. So Jesus will teach in Matthew 5:17, let your light shine before men. If you know my mom, you would testify. If you knew Jose, you would testify to the light that shines before men that we may see their good works, the good that they do, and praise God who fills them and produces good and righteousness in them. And so when John writes, you guys are almost done. Thank you. Hard work sitting up here. He says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the God-man, the hypostatic union, God becoming man. We've seen the glory of a perfect human life. It was full of grace and truth. And then in verse 16, and from his fullness, we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. So what we have now is the living, breathing example of how to take these bodies that we've been given and steward them for righteousness, applying grace and truth to our broken person and then manifesting not brokenness, but righteousness. That's what John is teaching us when he talks about the incarnation of Jesus. Jose and Mom, thank you. Appreciate you guys. You can go. even by asking them to come and sit here, I hope that it's something that sears in your memory. Because there are a lot of things that happen in us. There's a lot of blame that goes around when we struggle with sin, when we find ourselves dealing with sinful behaviors, we can misplace the blame and we can blame our bodies for the brokenness of our addictions, the brokenness of our desires, the brokenness of our frustrating things that keep happening. And it is not our bodies. There's something deeper in us that needs to be transformed, and that is the very will, or as the scriptures often talk about, the heart. It says where in Ezekiel 36, there's a prophecy where God says, I will give them a new heart. That's a new will, a new engine, a new center that is going to choose, because it is from God, it's going to choose righteousness, or it has the ability to choose righteousness, where before we only have the ability to choose unrighteousness and brokenness. So God says, I will give them a new heart. So here is the crux of the gospel. If you have believed in Jesus, if you've received him, you have a new heart. You have everything pertaining to life and godliness. That's 2 Peter 1:3. Does anything lack right now if you're a follower of Jesus? In you, do you lack anything to pursue godliness? I actually want you to answer that question. If you are a follower of Jesus, do you lack anything to live a godly life today? A little louder, say it. No. You don't. This is why information is different than belief. Because some of you might say, there's nothing in me that lacks to live a godly life, but you are not choosing to sit in that chair. You can say, Jesus went to the cross, he washed me white as snow, he rose from the grave, he declared victory over Satan, sin, and death, he applied that victory to my life, but I'm terrified to sit in that chair. But God is coming to you right now, and he is saying, Jesus showed us that through his life, through his power, through his finished work, you can fully embrace the reality that he is the Son of God. Your belief can orient around the reality that he is the Son of God, and you can live that identity. Believe that you have what you need to live a godly life today, because Jesus said so, therefore it is true. Jesus lived it and said, you have it. He lived it and you have it, so you can sit in that chair. You can do everything that that chair was designed to do, because your knowledge has backing in the person of Jesus, and it can transition to be belief, meaning you can embrace the fullness of the reality that Jesus is the Son of God and you have victory in him over Satan, sin, and death, because you have the Spirit of God in you. This is why the incarnation of Jesus is critical teaching. It is so important for us to know and believe that Jesus came and lived the life that we could never live. We say that, in that he lived a perfect sinless life. We couldn't do that. So we were forever indebted to God. We were born into a curse. Our souls were separated from God. But God actually came and said, okay, but that's not the end of the story. I'm going to overthrow the curse. I'm going to invite you to live a different life. You can have eternal life and abundant life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So John finishes and he says, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made him known. And essentially what he's saying to us is this understanding that God himself has revealed in the flesh who he is by making Jesus known to us. So when we look at the life of Jesus, we are looking at a prototype human. Okay, what we mean by that is we're looking at a picture, a living, breathing picture of what it would look like to live a completely righteous life, a holy life. And so what we can't do is point to that and say, well, Jesus did it, but I can never do it, because that's not what the scriptures say. Scriptures actually say, well, Jesus did it. Come and follow him, and you will see fullness in yourself. Paul says, Galatians 5, I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. If you live by the Spirit, there's no law, because the Spirit fully and completely fulfills the law. Again, you have what you need to live the righteousness of God on earth through the finished work of Jesus. So my encouragement here is a couple of things. Number one, I'm saying these things, same reason that John is, so that you will believe. I wanted to teach you the doctrine, the theology of the incarnation of Jesus, because I want you to believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you have life. That's my ultimate hope, is that you would believe in him. The second thing, our world is full of body image stuff right now. Devastating stuff related to our bodies. I should have asked this. Mom, do you have any warts? No? Jose, do you have any warts? None. You guys are ruining my metaphor. Okay. Any imperfections at all? Okay. Yes. Sure. Yeah. When we are created beings, our flesh, our humanity, we are created even with what society would consider to be imperfections. How many different body styles? How many different hairstyles? Different eyes? Some of us are born with parts that don't work properly. There are elements of our bodies that, yes, they're part of the curse of humanity, the collective sinfulness of creation of the fall. But in those things, when we are created, every single created being. This is why we would teach openly and actively against abortion, because we believe that God, in his creation of every single human life, is authoring his story in that person. So you can't say God made a mistake with me when you look at your body, because that's not how it works. There might be some redemption of our bodies that we get to experience in all eternity, where pains that we have, I might have an ear that works in eternity. I'll go ahead and be bold and say I will have a left ear that works in all eternity. Maybe you have circulatory issues. Maybe you have digestive issues. Maybe you have stuff in your body that doesn't work, and you say, okay, my body is broken. And that may be true, but it is not sinful. The body. And in that, I want to encourage you that this redemptive story is teaching you how to view your person, how to view your body, how to walk in this life filled by the Spirit without blaming things that actually, honestly, don't need to be blamed, but taking responsibility in our person and say, okay, if in my will I have a choice with how to steward my body, then it's my will, my heart, my whole person that needs to be handed over to God and redeemed so that I steward this body with righteous living. Everybody clear on that? So number one, that you would believe. Number two, that you would view your body through a proper lens, that it can be used for righteousness or unrighteousness. And God wants to redeem your person to choose to use your body or steward your body for righteousness. Those are the main reasons I wanted to teach this message. If you don't believe that Jesus is the Son of God and you want to, that's what we're here for. We would love to walk through with you what that means to believe, to receive that he is the Son of God, to walk in that. That would be our absolute joy, to show you the way of Jesus and what he invites you into. I speak plainly about that because I want you to hear it plainly. If you don't believe, we want you to believe. That's why we exist as a church, because we believe that Jesus is the Son of God, and we would happily share with you what it looks like to believe that he's the Son of God, to receive Jesus, as the scriptures say. So, in fact, in a few minutes, we're going to pray. We're going to have a prayer team up here, and our prayer team is ready to walk with you through what it looks like to believe. That's not their whole purpose for being here. They'll pray for anybody, for power encounters, for healing. They'll pray for stuff that you've got going on in your life. They will pray for all of those things. But also, if you are ready to receive that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, we want to walk through that with you. We're going to respond with worship. We sing a lot about things that teach us, that are doctrine. It's your breath in our lungs, so we pour out our praise. We sing, I would have sang it, but I wanted to say it because you don't want to hear me sing it. We sing those words to teach us the nature of creation and how wild it is that God is so embedded into his creation that the very air that he created, that our lungs that he created, they suck it in and then they spit it out past our vocal cords and it creates this sound. What a story of God's grace. It's a gift, and we want to worship. So we respond to God by singing truth, and we encourage each other with that. We'll have communion, and we've shifted our communion. A few weeks ago, we were passing communion out to everybody, but we're going back to a culture that we had before COVID where there's movement in our gatherings. And so we're asking you to come forward and take the communion elements, and then you can take them as a family, as a group. You can participate in communion. We still have them individually packaged just so there's not the common dipping place, but we have communion, and we want to encourage the movement to go forward and to grab it and go and find a spot and take communion together. So at any time while we're singing, if you're a follower of Jesus, you come forward and you grab the elements of communion and you go and you take them together with a prayer, with worship, with encouragement, and it's a time to celebrate the body and the blood of Jesus that was given up so that we could experience his grace. And then we have offering available. Most of our offering is online and our giving is done digitally, but we do have cans available if you'd prefer that. That's over at our hospitality area. You can drop a check or cash in there. So why don't we stand together and let's respond to this beautiful name of Jesus.